You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
We're going to pick up where we left off at the conclusion of this last episode of Judges. That is, this isn't the end of the book. In fact, the last five chapters are in many ways the aftermath. I want to invite you to chapter 16 and catch you up. So up to this point, walking through the book of Judges, we're toward the very beginning of the Bible. That is, God's people have been miraculously delivered from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. They've been set free and given a promised land. And as they displace the people who engage in all sorts of things contrary to godliness, that is, there was child sacrifice, there was all sorts of things that were destructive, and God grants them deliverance and this promised land in the book of Joshua, immediately preceding the book of Judges. But what we find in the book of Judges is the account of what happens in the second generation as they begin to settle in to live amongst people who worship idols, who trust in gods other than the God of the Bible, the covenant-keeping, delivering, and redeeming God of the Bible. And so they're commanded to live in a certain way, distinct from the idol worshipers around them. But what we find here is, up to this point, God has sent deliverers, literally judges, leaders, to let these people loose and deal with them, to deliver them from the idol-worshipping people that have oppressed them. Samson is the 12th and last of those judges. This is the last episode. In fact, a full fifth of the book is devoted to this story of Samson. In the last few weeks, we've been introduced to his miraculous birth, and we've been introduced to what he's like and the power and strength that the Spirit of God comes on him to grant. But then in chapter 16, we see in many ways the end, the conclusion of this season or this episode in Judge Samson. And we even see what I would contend is probably the most popular and well-known story out of the book of Judges. Now, I want to remind you again, as we walk through the book of Judges, the very last verse and the very last chapter is a reminder that the trajectory of God's people as they live amongst idol worshipers and begin to worship those idols alongside them is that they begin to do whatever's right in their own eyes. And the trajectory of the book of Judges leading up to the king that will come and finally deliver them from the Philistines, that is, David, leads up to this climax at the end of the book where we see, since there was no king, there was no godly leader, people did whatever was right in their own eyes. And what we find here, up to this point in the story of Samson, is that things are so bad, not only do God's people do whatever's right in their own eyes, even the leader, the judge, Samson, and does whatever is right in his own eyes. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him. And see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." When she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is God's word. Really? Seriously? A phrase which has become fairly popular in the last couple of years, one you might recognize, is the phrase toxic masculinity. Biblical Christians don't need that phrase, and certainly it isn't foreign to them if they're familiar with the story of Samson. Here he is, for the last four chapters, a whiny, pouting, impetuous, insecure, volatile, impulsive man who considers himself strong and a conqueror. Mind you, you also meet toxic femininity. Meet Delilah, a treacherous yet apparently beautiful, seductive woman. And we're introduced to the last of these series of stories of God's deliverer, such that now even the deliverer, Samson, instead of helping his people separate themselves from the Philistines, what? He jumps into a relationship with two more. And the first one, in the first three verses, we're introduced to in such a way that's so told so flippantly that we're meant to see that that must be how Samson lived. That just must have been what it was like. But notice, at this point in the story, God sends someone to save those who do not even want to be saved. The most powerful demonstration of God's grace in the book of Judges is that there's a cycle of rebellion and suffering, and then people cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer to set them free from their oppressive, idol-worshiping enemy. But nowhere in the story of Samson do the people cry out to God for help. They're quite comfortable with living with the Philistines. They're quite comfortable being at peace with the Philistines, so much so that we saw last chapter when Samson, with his rage and his temper, picked a fight with a lot of Philistines, and the Israelites, instead of thanking Samson and rallying around him to rebel against these idol-worshiping, oppressive people, they turn over Samson, sell him out, so that they can go back to just living at peace with the Philistines. And this account of Samson shows us that his problems with women continue all the way to the end. And what we find here is an extremely dramatic conclusion. I mean, this is just drama. This is a crazy love story, violence. And when Samson is not saving Israel, delivering Israel, we notice here he's being just like Israel. And so sometimes Samson represents God to his people as a deliverer. But more often than not, as we see here, he represents God's people as they rebel against God and do whatever they find to be right in their own eyes. And God's grace to them is evident that he keeps delivering them. He keeps dealing blow after blow to their oppressive enemies. So the very first three verses are an introduction to the last chapter and the last series, the story of Samson. And it's three verses that give us no details, no names, just a location, Gaza. And here we see Samson again in the first verse, and he goes to a prostitute and he went into her. It's the same euphemism for a sexual encounter we saw last chapter and we see again in the book Ruth. And evidently, like, if you caught this, there's no dramatic language to this. Notice that even the narrator doesn't talk about this as though it's something weird or out of place. Instead, we're meant to see, like, yeah, that's just what Samson does. This is the kind of thing that Samson does. You're not even meant to be shocked by it. At this point, you're like, yeah, that sounds like something Samson would do. But while he's there, the Gazites, we see, like, kind of turn on him. And we get a glimpse into the future. Not only do we get a picture of what it's like to be living under the reign of Samson as the judge, but we get introduced, ironically and ominously, to a place called Gaza. It will come back and play an important role at the end of the story. And so the Gazites in verse 2, they say, Samson's come. And they surround and they set out an ambush, and then Samson seems to know something was going on, and we're introduced to this repetitive nature that immediately after this, in verse 4, after this, what happened? Samson loved another woman. And so the story of Samson, the plot line, is pushed by his obsession with women. And we're meant to be provoked by this ironic tension. Samson may be able to uproot the gates of a major city and carry them 40 miles uphill, as we saw in verse 3, all the way to the front of Hebron, but he cannot withstand the wiles of a woman. Catch that in verse 3. Samson laid till midnight, and at midnight he arose, and then he does something amazing. He knows that they're out there, and again, we're invited to laugh at the enemies of God's people. We're meant to laugh at the Philistines and be like, didn't someone see this coming? And aren't there guards at the gates? Like, isn't that where you set the guards? And Samson evidently, however Samson does, empowered by the Spirit of God, walks up, picks up the entire gate, and drags it on his shoulders several miles, as many as 40 miles, to the front of Hebron. And all the while, he's completely unaware that what he thought he was doing as a conqueror and a user actually conquered and used him. Don't miss one of the first lessons we're invited to consider here. The appearance of outer strength cannot conceal secret sin. The appearance of outer strength cannot conceal secret sin. Because if that were the end of the story in verse 3, where he picks up this, you know, like they're all set around him to ambush him, walks right through the ambush, picks up the gate, like kind of a joke, right? Like, oh yeah, was this what you were going to do? Did you lock the gate behind me? Ha ha, and drags it like as an emblem and then sets it in a place for all to see, as if to say, like, this is what the enemies of God's people look like when they come after Samson. We're meant to laugh and think, well, how on earth can you stop Samson then? And if that were the end of the story, it'd be great, but it isn't. The very next verse, what happened? He pursues another woman, goes after another woman. Notice, for all Samson's strength, he cannot learn from past events. And then what follows, beginning in verse 4, is one of the most well-known accounts of the book of Judges, the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson and Delilah. Delilah, this beautiful woman, alluring and seducing, but treacherous and deadly. And then you have Samson, who's strong and mighty, and yet weak and helpless and foolish. And the irony of their condition and the irony of their interaction is meant to provoke us, that it's possible to look a certain way on the surface, but underneath, secret sin, secret trust will eventually come to the surface. What you truly worship, what you truly love, what you truly spend your life going after, what you trust in and hope in, what you turn to becomes visible. That's especially important for us. If you're in this room and maybe you're not a believer, I'm really glad you're here. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or maybe it's possible you're here and you're not sure. Maybe it's common that as you kind of hear the gospel heard, you begin to hear it over and over and over again, you begin to wonder, have I trusted? Is this really who I have trusted in? And I want you to see the lesson of this is not old, or excuse me, it's not like old and it's out of date. It's timeless. That what we trust in, what we believe in, despite what we may put out on the surface, whatever we might show on the outward appearance, what we really trust in, what we really hope in is obvious. Now, the narrator gives us a picture of this, right? But one of the questions I want to invite you, especially as you and I begin to dive back into living in gospel community and living in disciple-making community, is who's the narrator in your life that sees the obvious pattern of secret sin? The narrator gives us a glimpse into it, right? It's very clear, like, come on, Samson. Seriously, like, again? Again, Samson? You're playing with fire. And the narrator gives us the whole story, but I want to invite you, if it's this obvious to us, who are the people in your life that see your own secret idolatry, what you really trust in, what you really hope in, and bring it to the surface? Or, as I'm afraid, what lengths have you gone to keep those people away? How many relationships have you jumped in and out of to keep narrators like this from exposing what's painfully obvious to everyone but you? Because for all the outward appearance, for all the strength he seems to show, in the end, over time, watching him closely shows what he really trusts in. So much that it's comical. It's like, he did what? Again? Did you catch this exchange between he and this woman? I mean, come on, Samson, are you an idiot? Like, every relationship has what's called the DTR, right? The define the relationship, the moment where you say, what are we? Who are we? And for Delilah, the DTR was, I need you to tell me how to kill you. I don't know about you. My wife and I first got to know each other. Like that, I'm glad that was not one of the first conversations. Like, listen, I think it's time for you and I to take this relationship to the next level. I need you to tell me how I can kill you. Right? And you're meant to say, like, okay, anybody at this point would be like, all right, even after the first one, right? Hey, if you do this thing with these undried cords, these bowstrings, if you tie them up and tie them around me, then I will be bound. And he'd like, oh my, this literally is exactly what I told you to do. And you think, well, surely he's going to be like, listen, Delilah, that's enough. I don't think we're ready. It happens more times until she presses him. She manipulates him to the point where, like, do you even love me? Right? Can you hear that? Like, don't you love me enough to tell me how to kill you? Right? And we're meant to go, like, that's ridiculous. That's who would engage in that, right? I don't know. Have you asked anyone to help you see your dating patterns? Have you asked anyone to point out what's maybe painfully obvious in the way that you relate to your spouse, your friends, or even the way you relate to the church? Or have you spent all your energy keeping those people away, running from one relation to the next so that no one will see and no one will expose to you what's painfully obvious? And for all of Samson's strength, he just doesn't learn from past events. He does what is right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. Do you really love me? If you really loved me, like, you would show me how to kill you, right? Can you hear that? Like, well, I talked to Jennifer, and her boyfriend told her how to kill him. Why won't you? Right? You think it's funny, but she pushed him so hard. Did you catch what the manipulation ended up doing? Did you catch? Again, if your name is Jennifer, I apologize. Welcome to my subconscious. Day after day, she pressed him hard. Now, this is the exact same language of the Timnite woman who he was going to marry. But something amazing happens. Day after day, urged him, and get this, this ought to pick right. This is mighty, muscular, warrior Samson, but she presses him so hard, some men will relate to this, it vexed him to death. Maybe that's not funny to you. She urged him and pressed him so hard that he was wishing for death. Again, just see it. Do you see it? For all his strength on the surface, his vulnerability, what he really hoped and what he really trusted in was obvious. It was obvious. Can I apply this to the life of following Jesus? Beware. Most of the time, people around you who spend the most effort at making it look like they have it all together have the most to hide. Don't miss this ironic, powerful tension in the text. And just know, by God's grace, the narrator exposes what's true. Not out of shame, but out of a means of teaching us and leading us into something. So friend, how much effort do you put in to appearing a certain way? What lengths do you go to look like you've got it all together? And we're invited to consider that the person that looks the strongest and looks the mightiest on the outside has the most to hide, is the weakest and the most scared. Samson serves as a lesson for us, doesn't he? I mean, the minute if he could just like invite someone in and say, hey, I keep getting in this situation where women are trying to kill me, right? Hey, Samson, your dating privileges have been suspended. Right, we share this all the time. Like, your best decisions are what got you here. Friend, is there someone around you who can say, like, hey, maybe you're not ready to date. Maybe your ways of relating are destructive, literally. Or have you gone to great lengths to keep those kinds of people at bay? I know what's best for me. I know who I really am. Do you hear it? I do what's right in my own eyes. And so the first thing that Samson and Delilah are for us is a provocative and powerful pointer to what it looks like to have a, in this case, even for Samson, a religious and strong facade and a susceptibility that is obvious to everyone but him. You hear the language we've seen for the last couple of chapters? So-and-so told so-and-so this one. This person knew, this person didn't know. Did you catch it? By the end of this story, when he's cut the locks, he didn't know. But there's something I want you to see, at least in the middle of this. Did you catch it? He bore his heart to her. He bore his heart. He bore his heart to a woman who would betray him. And I want to encourage you, that's what idolatry leads us to do as well. Now, Jesus speaks in the New Testament of the connection between our treasure and our heart. And we're meant to see here, like, the thing that will kill you if you trust in it and you're looking to it for satisfaction and contentment, you'll give your entire heart away to. And so ask yourself this question. Who gets to know the real you? Who knows your secret sin, secret hopes, secret dreams? Your secret weakness? Who knows the real you? Now, on a very practical note, if there aren't people on that list that you are covenanted together with in this church, then we've failed, right? We're just one big Sunday morning Samson story, right? Everything's cool, right? But notice his idolatry, his wanting to blend in with the Philistines was visible, and that he bore his soul. And so maybe for some of you, when I ask, like, who knows the real you? Who sees your secret hopes and dreams and fears and sins? Who knows that? Here's the catch. Some of you, the answer might be very clearly, no one. Stop for a moment and ask. So who you worship? You worship yourself? No one else is trustworthy. I haven't found the right person that I could trust with that. Google narcissism, right? I'm so special that I only can relate to special people. And that's what we're meant to see. For all the outward strength, his secret sin, secret comfort with the idol worshipers became visible. Now, I want you to notice that what's going on here is, now, this is ironic, right? There's a couple of word plays in here. This, like, Samson is the dad joke heaven, right? Saw some of those last week, but there's two of them here, right? And one of them is that Delilah's name quite literally means the weakening woman, like the woman who crushes, right? And so you're meant to go like, yeah, and Samson fell in love with a woman whose name was the weakening woman, right? You're like, oh, I wonder where this is going, right? And then the second thing you see, we'll get to after verse 23, but the first one, we're meant to, like, this is obvious. Like, this person's name even points to where this is going to go. And it's as if to be like a joke, like, for Samson, hey, didn't you catch this? But I want to stop for just a moment and begin to, like, reflect on that. One of the things that I've shared with you that Judges does is it crushes and I believe deals a pretty a pretty mortal wound to what I would describe as moralism. Moralism, the belief that we can be good or evil, that we have the ability in ourselves to be good or bad. And one of the things you can kind of, as you read this story, stop for just a minute and ask yourself the question, who's the good guy in the story? Is Samson a good guy? Is he the hero? And how you answer that will show you how moralistic you are. Like, moralism just says if you can just be good, do good, be good on the surface, it somehow like outweighs the bad things you've done. But notice, it makes you the hero of the story, and it says that ultimately God's favor on you is something that he owes you once you've tallied up enough. But notice the point of this story, it strikes right against that, because we can't really tell if Samson is a good guy or a bad guy, can we? It's like, well, I mean, at the end, he was kind of a good guy. He kind of was the hero, but boy, everything before that was like, I mean, yeah, he helped serve, but he did it unwittingly. He throws a temper tantrum every single chapter. And luckily, fortunately, sovereignly, God allows all of those things to advance his purpose. But don't miss this. God uses people to point to himself, not to them as a paragon of virtue. God is the hero of the story. So much so that God can help deliver his people using Samson. That guy. Yeah, the person you know that's like oblivious to their really bad dating history. Yeah. God could use that person. That person who runs always back into just destructive patterns of living. Not a problem. God can use that. Why? Because they're so great? No, quite the opposite, because he is. Now, this is especially important because in an upper Midwest culture, if we're going to really point people to Jesus, if we're going to really apply the gospel to the idols of our age, the surrounding idolatry, one of them is this. There's many, but here's one. It's moralism. In the end, what has to happen in your life is you just got to be good. Don't get in too much trouble, right? Hopefully you don't cause enough trouble, and when you're young, you can outgrow it, and it'll all play out in the end. It all works itself out. But notice who is God in that picture. Notice who is the Savior, who the hero is. It's the good people. And friend, if you've bought into that, I want to warn you, your soul is in danger. Your soul is in danger, because in the end, you're trusting in yourself. Did you catch this? Here's the second thing, right? He says to himself, right, like, here's what I'm going to do. She made him sleep on her knees. I mean, how is this guy? He just sleeps all the time. How does he, like, this is a really hard sleeper. Like, well, you know, you never know. If you're that oblivious, you sleep that way, right? The Philistines are upon you in verse 20, and he awoke from the sleep, and this is what he says. I will go out as at other times, and shake myself free. Now, this guy is employee of the month everywhere you work, right? Like, this guy gets accepted into every university, right? This guy, like, you know this guy? I got this. I got this. Don't worry, I got this. I can totally depend on myself. And don't miss it. Do you catch what the jab is for us? Self-sufficient, self-reliant, upper Midwesterners? Things that we usually would use as like a, I don't know, as a compliment. I share this with many people in premarital counseling, is that like when I do a wedding, I try to point people to the gospel, but then when they start, you know, people start toasting, they start telling their God. I know this is going to ruin weddings for the rest of you, but well, here we go. They start telling their God, and they try to like honor that person with their God the best way they can, right? And here's the most common thing I hear. Oh man, you know, he's such a hard worker. Oh, she's such a hard worker, right? You heard this? And that's like, if someone, well, he's a hard worker, and you're like, whew, thank God. I thought I was going to hell for a minute there. Yeah, right? And we're just saying, here's what makes you valuable. And the worst insult or accusation any of us can get is what? Like, hey, are you lazy? What are you doing today? Nothing. And instead of being like, thank God I have Sabbath, you're like, what a bum. Don't miss this. This is a, a deceptive word, right? The prophet Hosea says this, that people worship what? The works of their hands. The prophet Habakkuk says the very same thing in the first chapter. Look, in the end, you've got to stop trusting in the works of your own hands. I want you to see this. This is also true. Even in this spot, what does Samson do? I've got this. And that would be great if the next thing that happened wasn't one of the most important steps towards his demise. But unfortunately, it was. Beginning in verse 23, after they've gouged out his eyes, they've made a slave of him. Again, we're meant to laugh at the Philistines, right? Because they figured out how to weaken Samson, and they cut his hair. But then in verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again. And you're meant to laugh at the Philistines. It's like, is there not a guard on duty that's weekly, like his weekly job is to keep cutting Samson's hair? It's like, is this someone, make sure this doesn't happen? Like, we've just, and you're like, no, this is it. The Lord's clearly left him. And we're invited, like, this is the trifecta, right? What the Nazarite vow included is that Samson would stay away from the fruit of the vine and wine. Clearly does that. I mean, clearly doesn't avoid that. To stay away from corpses, right? He killed 1,000 people with a fresh corpse part, right? And then the last little bit is he was never to shave his head. And so there's like this third time's the charm. He's utterly now forsaken any visible identification with being sacred or set apart for God's purpose. And once that happens, once there's no visible identification with God's purpose for his life, then the presence of the Lord leaves him. But, verse 22, hints of God's grace. Did you catch it? But his hair began to grow. And the lords of the Philistines gathered in verse 23 to offer sacrifices. Here's the next dad joke. You'll love it. The same word for entertain or like make laugh is the same word for crush or like to kill by crushing. Not kidding. This is fantastic, right? Maybe in English it'd be like, you know, if a comedian, you know, kills it, right? And maybe you heard someone saying like, you know, we died laughing. That's what's going. Dad jokes, enjoy it right here, right? He's like, hey, let's bring Samson out and we'll die laughing, right? And then after that, he's like, I'm not making this up. And then they're like, other times it says again, he came out and he was killing them, right? And then in verse 28, and Samson, they looked on, and all these people were looking on while Samson was killing it, right? They were dying laughing, and you're meant to like see, uh-oh. Even in the midst of this corrupt, narcissistic, impetuous child of a boy that could shave, God uses something amazing. His grace becomes evident. He doesn't abandon them. They lead him between the two pillars. And with this last gasp, he said, God, please don't forgive me, or forget me. Remember me. Remember me. I'll die with these Philistines. And then a profound and ominous pointer. Did you catch it? He bowed with all his strength in verse 30, and the full house fell upon the lords. That's like all of the most important and prominent leaders, politicians, aristocracy, you name it. They were all there, and the house fell upon them and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Samson through death made a death blow towards the Philistines greater than anything he had done in his life. And notice here, one of the most powerful things in this climax, don't miss this, that ultimately this wasn't about Samson. Did you catch it? From verse 23 to verse 27, this was about who? God and Dagon. Ultimately, this wasn't to show how awesome Samson was. This was to respond to the affront. Did you catch it? Multiple times, they're like, praise Dagon for delivering us. Praise Dagon. And yet, that affront to God would not stand. Make no mistake about it, God will not share his glory with anyone. God does not share his glory with anyone. Not Samson. Certainly not a bunch of people who trust in and hope in lesser things. And Samson, in his death achieves more victory than in his life. Don't miss that. This is pointing to something. This is pointing somewhere. This is leading up to something. And even though it seems repetitive, we're meant to hear that repetition as a way of pressing in where this story is going. I mean, you're left like, which one's the diva in this story, right? Is it the prostitute who uses sex to get what she wants? Is it Delilah who uses sex to get what she wants? Or is it Samson who uses sex to get what he wants? You get it? Like, you're like, who's the hero? Who's really the good guy or the bad guy? And Samson shows us this picture that we're meant to see, and it's meant to be a preview. How can a person who so visibly was strong on the outside rush into the wrong thing in the wrong place over and over and over again? And my question is, okay, how about you? Do you find yourself in that moment like Samson saying, I've got this, I'll get out of this, I'll overcome my addiction, I'll overcome this repetitive way of relating, I'll do it? Or do you actually, like Samson, need to be disciplined, crushed, such that you'll finally cry out to God? But this is pointing to something. This is the last of these leaders and deliverers. So I want you to join me in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll conclude our time there. Hebrews chapter 11, if you have one of those blue Bibles, it's on page 585. This is going somewhere, and so I want to read to you at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11, but I want you to see that over the course of the chapter, we have what's called the Hall of Faith. That is the people who, by great faith, demonstrate something about the character of God. By great faith, they demonstrate. And so you're meant to ask, like, what do we do with these Old Testament characters like Samson? And we get a rundown of all these great heroes by faith. Abel, by faith. Abraham, by faith. All these men did amazing things. By faith, Moses, right? And then beginning in verse 32, read with me. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of, all right, This is it. This is a climax, man. You've been studying these people. Time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And you're like, who is that? David or Samson? Yes. And you get it. Like, it's over and over. Skip to verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let me say, there's something going on in the Moses story and the Abraham story and even in the Samson story that's incomplete if we're not invited into participation. Right? Samson, as heroic as he was, evidently served for nothing unless we see something that we're invited into, the something better in verse 40. And did you catch what it is in the very first verse of the next chapter? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, are these perfect people? Are these great people? No. Abraham was a liar. Moses throws temper tantrums and kills people, right? Get the idea? Jephthah swears an oath that cost the life of his daughter. And Samson, God help him, is an impetuous child who's running on temper and lust. And yet, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, like, what would have to be true that those guys make good witnesses? Now let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? For what purpose? Where's this going? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't miss this. This is going somewhere. There's a type we see in Samson. It's pointing somewhere. But notice, there's just enough similarity between Samson, right, conquering the enemy in death, with Jesus, that we're actually meant to be overwhelmed by the dissimilarity. Right? Let me give you an example, right? I shared that it's like an appetizer. You're not meant to fill up on it. It's just pointing to something. But imagine for just a moment if underneath this shirt I had like a Superman shirt, right? And I was like, and there's a big S on my chest, right? There's just enough similarity between the S on my chest and the S on Superman's chest that you would think of Superman. You'd be like, ah, Superman. But you and I both know there's enough dissimilarity that you'd be like, boy, I'm glad he's not Superman. There's enough similarity that you would think of and you would call into mind, and you might even look in your own imagination to Superman. But friend, let's be clear, there's nothing that Superman and I have in common. Not a single thing. And if you try to make those comparisons, you'll be like, sort of, but definitely not. And that little emblem on my chest would call your attention to something so much greater than me. And the dissimilarity between me and Superman in this particular analogy would make you really wish Superman was here with that S and not me. Friends, so true is that about Samson, Jephthah, Moses, Abraham. Don't miss that. You ask, are they good people? Are they heroes? And the answer to that is, they are only good insofar as they point to something greater. They are only of value. They only are good in any way, shape, or form. Their goodness is contingent upon them pointing to something better. And when you hear the story of Samson and we say, oh, he's the hero, do you feel the discontentment with the discontinuity? You're like, ugh, that's what? That's the best? You feel that something in your stomach kind of like, oh, I really wish there was more. Friend, this is pointing somewhere. Samson was led before two posts and was crushed with the enemy. And Jesus was hung between two criminals. Instead of crushing them with him, he was crushed so that one would spend that very day in paradise. Don't miss this. Samson killed 3,000 in his death. Jesus put death to death in his death. And he came back 3 days later to read the obituary and give the sermon, like the sermon at the funeral of death. Such that we now get to mock. And in the same, you laugh, like, what a bunch of idiots. Why didn't they cut his hair? 1 Corinthians 15 says, exactly. What are you going to do? You're going to kill us? You're going to kill me? Thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus. Ha ha. Like, what an idiot. Why would the enemy think that he could silence us by killing us? Hasn't he seen Jesus? There's a powerful picture. There's something going on here. It's pointing to something. What do we do with this list of heroes? Friend, like Samson, just like Samson, in a few profound ways, God sent an unlikely hero to set his people free. And thanks be to God that Jesus, in his death, purchased and accomplished more than Samson would ever even be able to believe. And all of that leads up, did you catch that? The last verses of Hebrews 11. If you don't get what these people are pointing to, you have missed the point of the story. If you don't see the entree on the other side of this appetizer, if you don't see the victory in Christ that's only foreshadowed in Samson, then this will be a terrible and dissatisfying experience. But when your eyes are opened to see that, unlike Samson, Jesus has succeeded where he failed, friend, there's opportunity for faith and hope. How do we celebrate that? How do we commemorate that? Well, I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where as believers in Christ, we're invited to respond in faith to this very thing that Samson is pointing to. In verse 23, Paul tells this church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Did you hear? It's pointing to something. And in a moment, we're going to be invited to celebrate communion together. We'll respond first. If you catch this in 27, it says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That is, if they're not taking it in faith, if you're not eating the bread and consuming the juice in a way that points to something, you're actually toasting to your own demise. It's pointing to something. In a moment, we're going to respond and we'll sing together and reflect. And when we're ready, we're going to make our way to one of the tables at the four corners of this room, and someone will declare a mystery to you. The body of Christ, broken for you. The blood of Christ, poured out for you. Now, if you're in this room and you're not a believer, then this isn't for you. Sharing the body and the blood of Christ together is for baptized, repentant believers. Otherwise, you're just toasting to your own demise. And so maybe for some of you, the courageous thing to do is to abstain. And from where you are, repent of sin. Let it come to the surface and experience God's grace over this. He sends his deliverer to set his people free. Begin by faith and repentance, experiencing that freedom even now. But for the rest of us who have experienced the mystery of God's victory over our enemy, there's something profound. Did you catch that phrase at the end of chapter 16? Samson did something in his death that was more amazing than anything he did in his life. And for the believer, that mystery is profound. Someone will say, the body of Christ for you in his death. He has done something for you. Not only did he heal and bind up the wounded and brokenhearted, but we proclaim his death until he comes. Why? Because he did something in his death for you and I that is more profound than anything he did in his life. And if you had any doubts about it, he came back 3 days later to put the exclamation mark on it. And so as we come and we hear the good news of this broken body and this shed blood, we'll take the piece of bread and we'll dip it into the juice and partake. And for those of us by faith, it will be the most filling thing we've ever taken part in. Might we begin to respond now in faith? Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for Samson. Thank you especially for the ways that he is a mirror. Thank you that through his death, he achieved a victory that seems unbelievable. We thank you that in so many ways, that's just an appetizer. It's a foretaste. It's a signpost to the victory that you have achieved over sin, death, hell, and the grave on our behalf. If there are some of this in this room that we've never believed this good news. This seems too far-fetched to believe. Might we begin to realize how we may have, like Samson, trusted in so many other things, but ultimately it was only the deliverance that God provides. It was only by his grace and the empowerment of his Spirit that this story makes any sense or has any sort of semblance of a happy ending. Might we begin to look to you in faith.